And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he had set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened up his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We've seen that the subject of the sermon is the gospel, or we might say the good news, of the kingdom. And Christ, while he was here, taught about two different aspects of the kingdom. There's a present aspect, which is marked by the spiritual reign of Christ in the heart of man. And then, of course, there's this future aspect when the kingdom will come in its full millennial presence and power. So the kingdom of God, then, in one sense, has come in Christ. And we must think of this kingdom, when we think of it, not primarily as spatial, that is marked by boundaries and with borders, something you can visit geographically, but rather as dynamic. It's wherever Christ rules, that's his kingdom. Wherever he rules in the hearts of men and women. And so we can say that the Sermon on the Mount then is all about kingdom living or kingdom life, not in some future age, but right now, here and now in this fallen world. It's a sinful world. And when you read the sermon, you read about tax collectors. You read about unjust officials. You read about hypocrites. We read about thieves today. You read about those who are weak and poor. And you read about false prophets. They're all in this sermon. And so I'd like to call it Kingdom Living in the Fallen World. That's the theme, the title I've given to the series on the Sermon on the Mount. It's really the theme of the sermon. Now, furthermore, we need to add to that understanding that Jesus is describing the citizens of the kingdom. That's who he's talking about. People that belong to this kingdom. He's describing them. And in this opening section that we call the Beatitudes, right? We call them the Beatitudes. Jesus is making a declaration of happiness. Jesus is repeatedly declaring that certain people are happy, certain people are blessed, certain people have received the favor of God on their lives, as if this is the most felicitous experience or place you could be in. And it is, because you can be rich without being blessed. You can be powerful without being happy. Really, the most desirous thing we could want is to be happy, especially to be declared blessed by the Lord God Himself, by Jesus Christ. And we describe that blessedness as a personal experience of joy and advantage, but secondly as divine approval, because it's the Son of God speaking. Now, one category of people that he declares blessed comes quite as a shock. Look at verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn. Now, I know that most of us here are so familiar with this that we could yawn and not even really think about it. But imagine hearing a preacher say that for the first time in your life. I mean, at best, it sounds like a really unusual oxymoron. And at worst, it sounds just completely meaningless. Blessed are they that mourn? That's kind of like saying, happy are the sad. Well, this is indeed a paradox. It was G.K. Chesterton that defined paradox once as truth standing on its head calling for attention. I like that. That's what it is. Truth standing on its head calling for attention. And Jesus is declaring divine approval, heaven's applause, as someone once put it, on the mourners of this world. So let me ask you here at the beginning, are you a mourner? Have you ever truly mourned? And if you have mourned, what made you mourn? What troubled your soul? What put you into such anguish of soul? I'd like us this morning to just divide this up and consider, first of all, the mourning that is blessed, and then later we'll consider the comfort that is promised. So first of all, then, consider with me the mourning that is blessed. You ever use the expression, good grief? That was a frequent one in my household growing up. Well, there is such a thing. There is such a thing as good grief. And Jesus is describing it here. And I think we should begin by considering the subject of the mourning. Over what are we mourning? You heard the expression, don't cry over what? Don't cry over spilled milk. When you mourn, you're obviously mourning over something. I've seen pictures of grown men crying over a football game. Okay? Which makes no sense to me, I'll admit it. Well, when you're mourning, you're obviously mourning over something. Now, I know that sometimes they're ladies, they're just crying, and you say, well, why are you crying? I say, well, it just feels good to have a good cry. You know, there's no reason for the cry. But normally, at least, when you're mourning, you have a reason for mourning. You're mourning over something. Well, is Jesus talking here about mourning over spilled milk? Or what about the bigger issues of life? What about a loss of relationship? What about the loss of a loved one? Is he here thinking of that? Those that are mourning over lost relationships or lost loved ones or difficult circumstances in life or the trouble that's in the world. Blessed are those that mourn over these things. Now, I hope that we realize that we must approach these Beatitudes as we would a proverbial phrase or an aphorism, some little saying that is true. Now, a proverb can't be understood in isolation. It has to be associated with a larger block of knowledge. For example, you might say, well, don't count your chickens before they hatch, okay? Which is an expression. But if the person who's hearing you say that doesn't connect it to some larger block of understanding, they're going to look at you oddly and wonder why you brought up chicken and farming and, you know, what you're doing with this expression. Now, I'm saying things like lock, stock, and barrel, or don't put all your eggs in one basket. We're presuming that whoever we're talking to not only understands the allusion, whether it be to artillery or to farming, but also can then take that meaning and associate it to the larger context of whatever's being discussed. They have a larger block of knowledge that they can fit that into. Now, in the end, no sermon, no chapter, no letter, no book was intended to be understood in isolation. It was designed to be understood as a whole. The Holy Spirit inspired all of Scripture, and it's all profitable, and we're supposed to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. Jesus didn't say anything in a vacuum. Nothing is to be taken in isolation. Hence, when Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, what he says there is really only a part of what the Spirit has breathed out for our edification. My point is that we're in danger of missing the main point that Jesus is making if we refuse to place this beatitude in a larger block of knowledge that we find in the rest of Scripture. Let me illustrate. Let's take an Old Testament example. Why don't you go to Hebrews? We'll return to where we are. So we'll go to Hebrews chapter 12. This is an Old Testament example that's referenced in the New Testament. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. And look at verse 17. The subject here, you can find out if you'll just look at the previous verses, is Esau, Jacob's brother. And in Hebrews 12:17, it says, "For you know how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully," or bitterly, "with tears." Now, question, could we say that Esau mourned the loss of the blessing? And the answer is yes. There's tears in this grown man. He's a hunter. He's a tough guy. But this brings him just utter anguish and grief. Well, could we say that he was comforted? The answer is no. Look at it. It says he was rejected. Well, then can we say that he can be called blessed or happy? And the answer is no. Hence, not everyone who mourns is blessed. In fact, Jesus himself described a place where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there would be the epitome of suffering and anguish and sorrow, yet without any drop of comfort, literally or otherwise. So then what does Jesus mean when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted"? He's pronouncing divine approval. He's announcing the eternal felicity of those who mourn. What does he mean? Well, I think the context can help us. And if we go back to Matthew 5, we can look at the Beatitudes. The first four Beatitudes, and we've only considered one up till now, but the first four Beatitudes concern the kingdom citizens' relationship to God. The next four describe his relationship to other people, but the first four describe his relationship vertically to God. And notice how it flows. There's a flow to what he's saying here. Look at verse 3, which is the first one. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Remember, we use two words to describe that poverty. Utter destitution was the one, and utter dependence was the other. That is, a recognition of one's own spiritual destitution and dependence. Okay, so let's say you've come that far. How do you feel about it? Are you okay with that? In the cities of France, the big cities, there exists a pretty visible subculture of people known as, they call them SDF, which is an acronym that means they're without any fixed domicile, they're without any fixed home. They live essentially on the streets. And of course you have your regular beggars and such, but you have a subset, a subculture in the country that are without any permanent housing, not out of necessity, but out of choice. Now, these people are normally young. You know, they're dressed like we would consider punks dressed here in America. And they have bodily, you know, piercings dotting their skin. And they normally have a big rough dog with them. And they're just hanging out. Now, they have no income, though I do believe they draw something from the state. But they have no responsibilities. And they can spend their days just hanging out with their buddies and doing whatever they do. And in a sense, they recognize their poverty to some degree. They don't have the house. They don't have the cars. They don't have the stable job. But it's not something they mourn after. It's not something they even desire. They're actually content to live the way they do. So though poor, they're not mourning their condition. And I wonder if that happens spiritually. The people, you know, there are people that, in fact, everybody to a certain degree recognizes his spiritual poverty. I mean, the problem is they don't realize it to the full extent. But everyone will say, well, no, I'm not perfect. I've got problems. You know, I need the Lord. But here's the issue. Do they mourn that? Does that grieve them? There's a progression in these Beatitudes. The recognition of verse 3 should lead to the mourning of verse 4. Thus, we could say that the subject of the mourning is really the reality of one's own spiritual poverty. That's what he's mourning over. His own spiritual poverty. We should mourn over our sin and its effect in our lives. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about our spiritual poverty. Well, the question is, did any of us go home and mourn over that? I mean, too often our experience with our own indwelling sin is like that described by the 18th century English poet Alexander Pope, who said, "Vice is a monster of such a frightful mien," the word means appearance, "as to be hated, it needs but to be seen." But seen too oft, familiar with its face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Isn't that what we do often with our own sin? What may have once been shocking to us as a young believer is first mourned, yes, then pitied, and then embraced. So the subject of our mourning is not our lack of funds. It's not our difficult circumstances. It's quite clearly from the context of the sermon our spiritual poverty, our sin. Consider secondly with me, please, the manner of the mourning that is blessed. And here as well, we must go to elsewhere in Scripture. And I'd like you to go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. How exactly are we to mourn our sin? James chapter 4, I'll begin in verse 6. It says, "He giveth more grace." Aren't you grateful for that phrase? "Giveth more grace, wherefore he saith," because we want to know how do we get this grace that he giveth? It says, "God resists who?" Who does God resist? He resists the who? The proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. Notice his emphasis on humility. Then he says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn." This is the same word we find in Matthew 5:4. Mourn over your sins. Okay, you cleanse your hands from your sins and mourn over that. "Be afflicted and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up." Sorrow for sin is to be genuinely humble. And the reason this is so important is because as human beings, we so easily twist these things. Jonathan Edwards reflected on how some very self-effacing language may at times be very proud, come from some very proud people. He said, some people say this, "I'm a very vile creature," they may say. "I'm not worthy of the least mercy or that God should look upon me. Oh, I have a dreadful, wicked heart. My heart is worse than the devil. Oh, this cursed heart of mine," etc. Edwards goes on, he says, "Such expressions are very often used not with a heart that is broken. There are many that are full of expressions of their own vileness and yet expect to be looked upon as eminent and bright saints by others as their due." Does that resonate in our own heart? You know, Paul said, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." Now, what if you were there praying? You say, "Lord, I'm the chiefest of sinners." And everybody in the audience shouted, "Amen." How would you feel? Well, Paul would have agreed. Because it wasn't mere speech. It was humility of heart. And it's so easy in a subculture where displays of humility are actually honored among us that we can be tempted to feign humility out of prideful ambitions. It's a dangerous pit that we can fall into. You know, in our culture, we have certain ways of displaying grief and sorrow for wrong we've committed. One almost proverbial way is flowers. Okay. And it's almost a joke, you know, if you offended your wife or your girlfriend, you got to go buy her flowers. But any woman is going to know that, you know, just a bucket full of flowers or a bouquet of flowers without a sorrowful heart is almost an insult. And it's so easy to say, you know, "I'm sorry." And I remember when I was in college and the Lord was convicting me about apologizing for sins and so I was trying to work on that, and I was going around saying, "I'm sorry," to my family, "I'm sorry." And finally, my dad just got disgusted with me. He says, "You know, you get 2 points because you can sin against us and then just say you're sorry." There was not that humility in my spirit. Well, the ancient Hebrews had the equivalent to giving flowers. You know what it was? It was ripping their clothes. I don't know who invented it. Probably some weaver trying to make money. But it all began well. Okay, and it was to express genuine sorrow and grief over sin. But as so easily happens in any setting, the external rite can actually replace the internal heart. So, you know, a husband would come late, come home late from work, and his wife's like, "Where have you been?" He says, "Oh, I'm sorry, rip. Okay, where's supper?" You know, or the teenage son, he wrecks the chariot. He comes to his dad, he says, "You know, I'm sorry, Dad, rip. Okay, can we go on in life?" And that's why Joel comes to God's people and he says this: "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning." But here's what he wants: rend your heart and not your garments. There are religious traditions of penance where actually the repentance in the mornings becomes deeds and acts that we do. God's not looking for deeds and actions. He's looking for a rent heart. And you know, the way to recognize true humble mourning is that it's not focused on self. Esau's grief was really nothing more than self-pity when you think about it. I mean, he sold his birthright for it, for a pot of stew. I can remember agonizing over faults and failures that I had committed and just being really just in agony over it. But purely and simply because of the ramifications that I knew were coming, or how it would affect my image before someone I wanted to impress. And the sorrow was not humility of heart. It was just wounded pride that was nursing its wounds. It really would be helpful to contrast Esau's grief with that of David. David expresses deep sorrow and deep mourning over his sin, but it's God-focused. He says in Psalm 54, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And that whole Psalm, Psalm 54, with only 19 verses, has 31 specific references to God. He's concerned about God's glory, that he sinned against God. His repent, his mourning is not self-focused. It is God-focused. And really, what is the worst result of our sin? And it's not our own damnation, because that proves God's justice. Really, the most terrible thing that should bring the most mourning and weeping of soul is the fact that Jesus Christ had to bear those sins. It's what nailed Him to the tree. My sins He carried. I remember when I was young and people would talk about how, you know, you made Jesus die. And I just didn't understand it because, you know, I thought, well, the soldiers are there and I've seen the flannel graph and I wasn't there. What are they talking about? And it wasn't until really later in my maturity that I really began to understand what really transpired at the cross, and that He really did bear my sins. And thus, it was my sins that nailed Him to the tree. Well, thirdly, what is the result of this mourning that is blessed? Well, we go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is interesting and helpful to us because it juxtaposes two different kinds of sorrow. One's actually called godly sorrow, or sorrow that is according to the will of God. And the other's called worldly sorrow. And so we're talking about mourning. We want to have the right kind of mourning. And in 2 Corinthians 7, we know the right from the wrong by what it results in. Worldly sorrow results in something. Godly sorrow results in something. Look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 7. And not by His coming only. This is Paul. He's talking about Titus when he visited them and how they were consoled by his arrival. Not only by the fact that they saw Titus only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, by the good news he brought from you, and how he was comforted by the church. When he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, there it is, your fervent mind towards me, so that I rejoice the more. I tell you, when you see God's people truly mourning over their sin, it makes you rejoice. If you're a parent and you can bring, you don't do it because As a parent, you may try and you can't. But when the Lord brings a child really to mourn over his sin and you see that genuine repentance of heart, it causes rejoicing. And Paul's rejoicing over this. Genuine mourning, verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. I don't regret it, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to or unto what? What is it? Repentance. For you were made sorry after godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh, here it is again, repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You know godly repentance because it results in, you know godly sorrow and mourning because it results in repentance, a turning from your wicked way, agreeing with God about your sin, turning from your sin and towards the Lord. That is the kind of mourning that is blessed. Consider fourthly the chronology, the timing, or we could say the length of the mourning that is blessed. How long is this supposed to take? Are we talking about a day, a week maybe, a period in our early Christian life? What does Jesus have in mind when he talks about blessing on the mourners? I found an interesting letter to the editor written by a man named George Thomas. It was printed in the Columbian on September 13th, 2007. And he's referring to a comment made by a certain Leonard Pitts, which is he's a nationally syndicated columnist. I really don't know anything about this man. But he said on the anniversary of 9/11, he said, 6 years is all it took for the nation to forget 9/11. 6 year anniversary, just a couple weeks ago. This reader writes into the newspaper and he says, Pitts sounds positively unnerved that many of us have already forgotten 9/11. Why, of course. It's a victory for the terrorists every time we mourn that day. I've been busy ignoring 9/11 and getting on with my life almost from day one. It's my patriotic duty to do so. Now, you can write in and say anything you want to the newspaper. What do you think about that? Is that your view? According to this gentleman, to mourn is to acknowledge defeat. It's patriotic to ignore and to forget. Well, I guess we have to do away with Memorial Day, too. But you know, some people have that view of sin. They act as if it's our spiritual duty to grace to just forget our sin and get on with life. To just celebrate grace in such a way that we don't even mention our sin and mention our failure. Certainly not dwell on that. Certainly not grieve over that. Well, Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn." It's a present participle. Those who are mourning. And it's a sad mistake to think of repentance and mourning over sin as a one-time event that we then move beyond. Jeremiah Burroughs, a 17th century English Puritan, said, this quote is actually in your bulletin, "There's a great mistake in the world in the matter of trouble for sin, that is, being troubled over your sin." And here's what he views as the great mistake, that these people think repentance or mourning for sin is but one act. That if once they have been troubled for sin, they need never be troubled anymore. It is a dangerous mistake, he says. For we need to know that true sorrow for sin, true repentance, is a continual act that must abide all our lives. And it is not only at that time when we are afraid that God will not pardon our sin, or when we are afraid that we shall be damned for our sins, but it is actually when we come to hope that God will, yes, when we come to know that God has pardoned our sin. Even then we should be mourning over our sin. Do you agree? Jesus said, blessed are the ones who are mourning. Jonathan Edwards, several years after the Great Awakening, he tried to sort out what was genuinely the work of God and what had just sprung up due to false affections or emotions. He called them affections, just due to the excitement. And Ian Murray, in his biography of Edwards, categorizes Edwards' observation of false professors. Very interesting to go back in time, and here's a man that has seen a revival, and then he's seen at least 7 years now after revival how things have played out, what people have fallen away, and now he sits down to observe what were true affections, what were truly religious affections, and what were false. It says that Edwards argues that there are always certain things missing from the affections of those who have true grace. Those that have no grace, I'm sorry, no true grace. There are always certain things missing from the affections of those that have no grace. Make sure I say this right. And the first thing he mentioned is humility. And the second thing he mentions, you know what the second thing he mentions is? An abiding sense of sin is missing. That's what he says. An abiding sense of their sin is missing from their lives. Edwards says this, all gracious affections are brokenhearted affections. We plug in the word emotions. All gracious emotions are brokenhearted emotions. For he's talking about repentance in the genuine Christian experiences to be lifelong. That's what he's saying. True saints are spoken of in Scripture not only as those who have mourned for sin, but as those who do mourn, whose manner it is still to mourn. And he references Matthew 5:4, which is our text. In another place he says, the more a true saint loves God, the more he mourns for sin. You believe that? Edwards is not enough. A.W. Pink, who used to pastor here in Spartanburg, not a mile away from this building, said, it is not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it, which distinguishes the child of God from empty professors of faith. Here's how you know a true professor of faith. Not that he doesn't have sin, but he's grieving over his sin. J.C. Ryle, an English bishop, of last century said, or 2 centuries now ago, he says, I'm convinced that the first step towards attaining a higher standard of holiness is to realize more fully the amazing sinfulness of sin. And to that we can add the testimony of John Owen. I do not understand how a man can be a true believer in whom sin is not the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble. He says, I don't understand how that can work. Unless sin is to him or to her the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble. So, what is the mourning that is blessed? Well, the subject is sin, right? The manner is humble. It's God-focused. The result is repentance. And the length is lifelong. Well, following that blessed grief comes a promised comfort. Let's consider the comfort that is promised. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, we can just say about this that its subject is divine. Subject, by that we mean the one who gives the comfort. This could be a theological passive in the sense that God is the one doing the comforting. And if we have any doubt on that, a good cross-reference that you could put down would be 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. How does Paul begin that letter to the Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians? He says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all what? Comfort, who what? Who comforts us in all our tribulation. So the comfort that comes to this mourner that we've described is a comfort that comes from God. That's why it's passive. It's not that you go comfort yourself or do this or do that to be comforted. No, it comes from God Himself. I love the way the second half there of Isaiah begins in chapter 40. Comfort ye my people. And I love the term for the Holy Spirit, which is given to us as our help. In the King James, it calls Him the what? The Comforter. Its subject is divine. Its object is personal. The object would be the one who gets the comfort. Who gets the comfort? Well, it's personal. He's not talking here about nations or groups of people. He's talking about you. You, alone in your bed tonight. This can be you. Just think of that. God coming to you. Thirdly, its nature is objective. And this is important because you might have heard a story like this. Someone's just talking and he's saying, you know, I was standing there and I was just crying and so-and-so walked up to me and she just put her hand on my shoulder and it was just so comforting. And that's good. That's a subjective sense of comfort. It's good. It's important. In fact, we are given, the Bible says, we are given the peace of God, which we can enjoy subjectively. We can almost as if God were to come and lay His hand on our shoulder and say, it's all right. Don't worry about tomorrow. I mean, look at the flowers of the field. And the whole object is to just comfort our spirits subjectively. But there's much more going on here than that. You know, I need something more than that because my emotions can sink dramatically within 5 minutes. Really. I mean, I could hear something after the service, then it would make me go home with just a pit in my stomach. Don't try to do that, okay? Rather not, but it can happen. And you probably know what it's like. You know, you're going along just fine. All of a sudden you hear something and it just throws you. Or you hear good news and it just elates you. I need something objective that trumps that which is subjective. And it is here really that for the Christian, the mourning for sin and the comfort for sin beautifully intersect and almost as it were kiss. What should trouble us the most about our sin? We've already mentioned that. It's the fact that it took the Lord Jesus, pure and spotless Lamb of God, to the cross. We should be like Mary who was standing there weeping. It's the most greatest injustice that man could ever do to another man was what they did to the Son of Man. And yet, what is more comforting than to know that He died for me? And that's why Jesus Himself is referred to by the prophets as the coming comforter. He can comfort us in all our afflictions because of that objective work of Christ on the cross. Let me tell you something. If you can say all the nice things you want, I mean, you can go into churches and you'll hear it. You know, they're building people up. And they're saying very nice things about everybody. Everybody's good. Everybody's, you know, has a spark of divinity within them. Everybody's doing their best. You know, but is that true comfort in the end? Will that comfort me and save me from the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth? No, the cross is not specifically mentioned here, but the cross, I can assure you, was on Jesus' mind. And He knew the only way to comfort His people would be to die on that cross. That's why He was willing to leave them for a moment. He says, I know you'll be heavy of heart, and I know that all of you will run. You think, well, why did He do that? Why didn't He stay with them? Why didn't He just go off into the countryside and kind of, you know, build a, you know, some kind of convent or whatever you call it, it's not coming to my mind, and just stay there and comfort them, because he was concerned for more than their emotional comfort, their subjective feeling of having him near. He wanted to provide eternal comfort. Now, who gets that eternal comfort? It's those that truly grieve and mourn over their sin. And that leads us to consider the last thought, that is, what is the length of this comfort? Well, there is a present aspect to the comfort. Some of you might know the name of Cranmer, one of the early reformers in England. And he was martyred for his faith. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church got him to recant. And then he ended up, by God's grace, recanting his recantation. And as he ran to the fire, he stuck his right hand into the flame first. And he says, I want that to burn first, because that was what had signed the recantation. But here he is facing death, and a few months before his martyrdom, Cranmer writes a letter to his friend Peter Martyr. And he says this: God never shines forth more brightly and pours out the beams of His mercy and consolation, or of strength and firmness of spirit, more clearly or impressively upon the minds of His people than when they are under the most extreme pain and distress, both of mind and body. Think about what he went through. I mean, the torture of knowing that you're going to burn physically with fire, okay, underneath you. And then to have fallen and recanted out of fear. Talk about fear? I would have fear. He knows what he's talking about when he talks about being in extreme pain and distress, both the mind and body. But he says it's at those times that God shines forth the most brightly and pours out the beams of His mercy and consolation the most freely, that He may then more especially show Himself to be the God of His people, when He seems to have utterly forsaken them. And he ends that letter by saying, I pray God to grant that I may endure to the end. Now there is the comfort, and it's intended for now. It's not something that we have to wait for. The comforting comes now. When you do evil and you label it, you can label it as a malady. You can label it as a social repression, or due to your upbringing, or there's all kinds of labeling that the world has provided for us today, both in the medical field, psychological field, all kinds of fields. We have all kinds of labels for just about anything. Okay? Even for people who shop too much in the mall, they've got some kind of label for that. They probably have a pill for it too, for all I know. But when you label it like that, there's no hope. I mean, you can take medication, you can take therapy, there's really no hope. But, and I'm talking about what is actually sin, but when you label it sin, there's hope, right? Because we have a solution for sin. The Bible doesn't have a solution for all these diseases, but it does have a solution for sin. And that's why it's the person who comes truly and just grieves over his sin, acknowledges it to be so, confesses it to the Lord. That's the person that ends up comforted. Not the person that's making excuses and saying, well, look what she did to me, or look at my circumstances, or you don't understand what's going on. No, it's the person that just bows their head and says, Lord, it's a sin. I grieve that sin. That's the person who will find the comfort. And I tell you, are we helping ourselves by finding out? We think that all these labels provide comfort. They don't provide comfort. Only God can provide the comfort. But this comfort is not only for the here and now, it is for the eternal. There will be a day when the Bible says that God will wipe away every tear, when there will be no more sorrow, no sadness, no tears, no crying, no more death, all comfort. And the people that will be comforted in that day are the people who mourn their sins in this day. Let me close with this verse from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It says, it is better to go to the house of mourning. This is the Bible now. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. This is a verse that I've quoted at every funeral that I've participated in. I've always made the comment, if you had to choose today between a birthday party and this funeral, and you came here, you made the right choice. The Bible says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You know, comedies will never go out of style on TV. People love to laugh. Tragedies, I don't know of any popular tragedies going on right now. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. Do you remember how Jesus said one time that if he that would save his life would lose it, but he that lost his life for Christ's sake would find it? That's what he's saying here. If you're out, listen to me, young people and everybody, if you're just out to live life up, to just have a good time, you'll end up miserable. But the one who weeps and mourns over sin, he's the truly happy one. Listen as I read the story from Luke 16. Jesus is saying there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And then on the other side, there was a beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. I mean, that's how bad off he is. But you know, it came to pass, like it will come to pass with all of us if the Lord doesn't return, that they both die. Everybody in here is going to die. The rich people, the people that are living it up rich, and the people that are beggars. And the beggar man died and was carried by the angel into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Does that sound comforting? He's in torment. And he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. I mean, think of how bad off you are when you're just pleading for one little drop of water. But Abraham said to his son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But listen to this. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Everybody this morning is going to end up either in that place of comfort or the place of torment. Jesus says, blessed are they that mourn. They're the ones that will be comforted. Let's pray. Gracious God,